Good morning.
Good morning.
We're in Mark chapter 11. It's kind of funny because whenever Easter comes along, right, we have Palm Sunday, and we talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then we talk about Easter. And I was telling Benji one day that we ought to, like, really look at that last Passion Week in an in-depth manner, you know, to look at it other than just the triumphal entry and the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we're actually going to have a chance to do that. So this is like a Palm Sunday message, but I think we're going to go into it a little bit differently and approach it as such. Raise your hand if you know where this came from. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. It's Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And you would almost think that Charles Dickens was writing about Passion Week, writing about the leading up to the death and resurrection of Christ, that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There's something that's happening this morning that we're going to look at, and there's something so great about some things, and there's something so scary about some things. It was such great things and such terrible things, And even in the whole resurrection of Christ, we see that there had to be the death of Christ for there to be a resurrection. So in many ways, it is the best of times and it is the worst of times. So let's take a look at that. We're going to look at chapter 11, verse 1. This story that we're going to be reading is in all four of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's one of the few stories that it's covered in all of the Gospels. And the narratives are different in all of the Gospels, and they give a different light on what is transpiring. So let's look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there, they asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So let me just give you a little background on this story. There's so many dynamics to this story, and the precision of God is so amazing. There are so many different details that had to come together for Jesus to fulfill his mission. First of all, Jesus' ministry had been, if you look at Israel, Israel's like this body of land, and in the southern section is Jerusalem, that it's the capital city. Where Jesus was ministering mainly was in the northern section, where by the Sea of Galilee. So he was out there, most of his ministry was done in the Sea of Galilee area, but he would occasionally come to the southern portion, Jerusalem, and do ministry there too. And one of the things that he was known for was he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in the northern portion. In Jesus' ministry, it's so interesting. Jesus did so many wonderful things, and we've been going through Mark, and he's done so many things. He healed people. He cast out demons. He caused the waves to be still, right? But it was interesting that Jesus kept somewhat of a low profile, and he wanted his followers to have this low profile. I'm just going to read some parts for you. In Mark 5:43, after he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he gave strict orders to those that were present, Peter, James, and John. He told them not to tell anyone about it. In Mark 7:8, after Jesus heals the deaf and mute person, he commanded the crowd not to tell anyone. But the more he did, the more they did, kept on telling people. In Mark 8, when Peter answers Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answers, "You are the Messiah," Jesus warned all his disciples not to tell anyone about him. As Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen. And after Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus knows that they're intending to make him king, and so he withdraws from the crowd. So in other words, he didn't want to fuel this passion that people have of the Messiah. He didn't want them to proclaim Jesus as Messiah at that time, because God had a certain timing to what he was doing. And so this story actually begins this kind of a change, that Jesus actually is now going, in a sense, public and letting people know who he really is in a public way, not in the crowds that he was with. This story is different because he's not keeping a low profile. Jesus is actually allowing the crowds to make a big deal about him. And he's publicly receiving the praise and adulation of the crowd. And the crowd is using messianic phrases. They're talking about Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalms, and it's like a pronouncement that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's a big crowd. And the story emphasizes what Jesus has been telling his disciples. He's been telling his disciples at this point of his ministry that he is going to Jerusalem and that he is going to be given over to the leaders, and the leaders are going to kill him. And he said that one time. He said it a second time. And in Mark 9, he says to them, "The Son of Man," a reference to himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But interesting enough, in verse 32, it says, "But they," referring to the disciples, "did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." So here Jesus is telling them that he's going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to actually die. The leaders are going to kill him and he's going to be raised from the dead. And even after he does this, they don't quite understand. So why did Jesus all of a sudden change his profile? Like he kept it more low profile, and now he's actually receiving the praise and he's becoming public with what the crowd is saying to him. And the reason for this is that God has a timing, and his timing was now in place. This is the last week of his public ministry. And God is now letting Jesus be proclaimed as such would cause a conflict with religious leaders, and they're going to kill him. In the prophet Daniel, he says, and he predicts long ago, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and he would be cut off. And it's like he predicts the years. And it works accordingly. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." So in other words, God had set a time, and now the things were going to really go into place for this final week. And it's so interesting. All these things are like God has intended all these things to happen, and they're all kind of coming together. All these different things are going to happen, and they're going to come together to cause the leaders to want to kill Jesus. Verses 1 through 6 is an interesting detailed account of procuring Jesus' ride into the capital city of Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus has his ride planned. He's going to ride a colt that has never been rode before, and this colt is an offspring or a foal of a donkey. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it makes it clear that there's both a donkey and her colt are brought to Jesus. I don't know if Jesus supernaturally arranged this or if he just simply knew the owner and he had made arrangements ahead of time, but the disciples hear what Jesus says and they go and do exactly what he says, and the colt is brought to him. And there's an importance to the reason for his ride. This importance is this, that the animal that Jesus was going to ride was going to be the animal that was spoken about by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Years before Jesus came, Zechariah prophesies that their king is going to be coming, riding on a colt, the offspring of a donkey. And this is a messianic sign. He was not going to ride in a chariot. He was not going to ride on a stallion, a prancing stallion, a strong stallion. He was going to be on a lowly colt of a donkey. And this was a messianic sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's interesting. We don't see this in the Gospel of Mark, but in the Gospel of John, listen to what it says. It says, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this." In other words, they were participating in this thing, this throng of people that are going to Jerusalem. They're anointing Jesus as king. And it says, "At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." And in other words, they didn't connect what was happening to Jesus with all the messianic signs that were pointing to Jesus. But here's the interesting thing about this. God has a plan. Even if his disciples did not understand the plan, they were part of his plan. Even if his disciples did not understand the plan, God's plan will always succeed. Like Job said, God's plans cannot be thwarted. No plan of God can be thwarted. And as this week unfolds, we will see this truth. No plan of God can be thwarted. This is important for us. I think, isn't it comforting to know that God's plans cannot be thwarted? Even if we don't understand his plans, even though we don't fully understand it, that we can know that God will accomplish what he purposes. And that's for all of us. Some of us have taken wrong turns. Some of us have done things that we probably aren't proud of. But God can restore it. When God restores, he can help us. He can fulfill his plan for our lives. Look at verse 8. When they get the colt and Jesus is sitting on the colt, they're starting to go toward Jerusalem. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna!" Hosanna means save us. Save now. Save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here's the principal characters in this story. As they're going, there's Jesus sitting on the colt. There's his disciples that are following with him. And there is what is called the people or the crowds. And this crowd is big. There's people in this crowd that come from Jerusalem, and there's people that are coming with Jesus toward Jerusalem. So let's look at this crowd. This crowd was not a homogeneous crowd. It was not a monolithic crowd. They weren't all of the same mind. There were those that came down from Galilee with Jesus, where Jesus had spent most of his time doing ministry. They had heard the teachings of Jesus. Many of them had seen the miracles of Jesus. Many of them, it's very possible that they were healed by Jesus, that Jesus cast out the evil spirits out of them. Some of them probably were there when Jesus fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. They were there, and they are coming. And in Matthew 21, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds, some people in the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So there are some people who are coming with Jesus, and these people have seen Jesus at work. And when they ask, "Who is Jesus?" they're the ones that say, "This is the prophet Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth." Now, this is important. This is important because the religious leaders did not believe that a prophet ever came out of Galilee. In fact, in John 7:52, they said, "There's no prophet that has come out of Galilee." So these people who are from Galilee, they take pride in that, that Jesus is one of their own. He is a prophet. He has shown himself to be a prophet. He has done miracles, and he is from Galilee. Then, in any crowd, there are the miracle or the sign chasers. I mean, when you have somebody who does the miracles that Jesus did, the healings that Jesus did, it's pretty impressive. Jesus was impressive. He was charismatic. He was a great teacher. Whenever he spoke, people said, "No one speaks like this man." And there's people like him. Because in Matthew, it says, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And in other words, people heard about Jesus. And when they were in the city, they heard about this, and they went out to see Jesus. They went out to meet him. Now, Bethphage and Bethany are like 2 miles away, and so there's the Mount of Olives, and they're east of it, and they're coming down and ascending to Jerusalem, and they're walking, and there's people from Jerusalem coming to meet him, and there's people following Jesus together. And this creates this throng of people. There were also people who came with Jesus, but they were not necessarily of the crowd from northern Israel. And these were the friends of Lazarus. Now, it does not bring this out in Mark, but in the Gospel of John, there was a story where Jesus has a great intimate relationship with this family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Lazarus got sick, and he died. And you know, the sisters send word for Jesus, and Jesus stays where he is. Then he comes, and Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. And when Jesus comes, he sees them, and he cries, and he weeps for Lazarus. And people realize, oh, man, this is Jesus. He has such an intimacy with his family. Couldn't he have come earlier? Couldn't he have raised him from the dead? And then Jesus, in front of all the people, and there's a lot of mourners there, he goes to the tomb, and he shouts out, "Lazarus, come forward." And the dead man, after 4 days in the grave, comes out. And it's an incredible miracle. It's like if there was anything that was so well known and seen, because there were so many mourners for Lazarus, this is it. And actually, John says, this is the flashpoint when the leaders, the religious leaders, knew that they had to kill Jesus. Because there were so many people that were following Jesus after he did this. So it says, therefore, many of the Jews, in John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And in verse In chapter 12, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." They were spreading the word. This guy, he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. That this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one that we're looking for, the one who would be the leader. This is the guy. Jesus is the guy. And so there's an excitement there. And so there's this crowd that is going from there toward Jerusalem. There's a crowd that is coming from Jerusalem to meet Jesus, and then they're entering into the city together. There's another group of people. This was during the Passover, which is a celebration. People come from all over the Mediterranean area. Jews from all over would come from different places. And even Gentiles or Greek converts would come to the festival. And this is the Passover festival. And they're all coming. And there are estimates that the city would have 1.5 to 2 million people plus when these people would come. It was like this incredible festival. And there would be a lot of people coming. And many of them had heard about Jesus. They had heard about this miracle worker. They had heard about his teachings. And they wanted to see and hear him. They wanted to see him. In John 12, it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" So these are the people that are there. There's one other group of people. It's the religious leaders. The Pharisees, the teachers, the chief priests, they're always checking up on Jesus. They're always concerned about Jesus. And they come out there. And in fact, when these crowds were doing this, the Pharisees yell out to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, you shouldn't be letting them say all these things. They did not believe him to be the Messiah. And Jesus replied, "Even if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." So this was the appointed time. And so in John 12, it says that the Pharisees said to one another, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone for him." And in other words, it just looks like everybody has embraced Jesus, embraced him as the Messiah. The crowds are crying. They're throwing palm branches on the road as he's coming into Jerusalem. They're putting their cloaks on the ground and it fit for a king. This is the picture that we have. Now, isn't that interesting? This story is often referred to as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of Jesus, that they're proclaiming him to be the king. The irony of this whole story is that within a week, many of the people in that crowd who yell out, "Praise God, Hosanna, save us," are the ones, many of them, are the ones that will say, "Crucify him." And the ones that were followers, the ones that did follow Jesus and believe in Jesus, would be silent and kind of keep their distance from Jesus. But God has a plan. Even though the religious leaders made a plan to kill Jesus, God had a plan. God had a plan for Jesus to die for our place. In Matthew 26, it says this, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas." Kind of interesting, huh? The chief priests and the elders of the people, they were talking about the religious leaders, they assembled in the palace of the high priest. Somehow, the palace and the high priest just don't fit in line, but this is something that we're going to see as we examine this. What the problem was. But they met together, and it says, they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But here's the interesting thing. In verse 5, it says this, "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." And in other words, they had seen this incredible throng of people anointing Jesus, calling, Hosanna, save us, that Jesus is this incredible person that is anointed Messiah. They're calling out that this is the Messiah. And they see this, and they see how many people are thronging around him. So they decide to themselves, okay, we're going to arrest Jesus secretly, and we're going to kill him. But we're not going to do it during the festival. We're not going to do it during the Passover, because there might be a riot among the people. But Jesus will lay his life down during the Passover. That it is in the timing of God, at the appropriate time, Jesus will be killed. In fact, John 10 says this. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And in other words, God has his timing. It doesn't matter what men plot. It doesn't matter what other people plot against God, against what he wants. God has his timing, and his timing will always come through. No purpose of God can be thwarted. No plan of God can be thwarted. This is significant because the religious leaders did not want to kill Jesus during that Passover festival. But here's what they did not know. They did not know that Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Back early on when Jesus starts his ministry, he is baptized, and John looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is prophesying that Jesus is going to take on the sins of the world. The religious leaders didn't understand that in God's timing, God himself will lay Jesus and give up Jesus to them to be killed on the cross for us. At this point, don't you wonder why the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus so much? I mean, you see much of Israel, they're thronging around Jesus. They see that Jesus seems like a charismatic figure. I mean, he's doing great things. He's healing people. He comes into Jerusalem and he heals people. And the people see that. Why would the leaders want to kill him? I'm glad you asked that question. Because that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see, as we go on, and next week, we're going to see why they wanted to kill Jesus. It wasn't that they were just jealous of Jesus, which they were. It wasn't that they thought, oh, you know what? Jesus is getting much more attention than all of us. There was something other than that too. And it was because the religious leaders had a different agenda. And that different agenda was what provoked them to want to kill Jesus. Sometimes when we have Easter time, we talk about his death on the cross, but we don't really realize what it was that caused them to really go after Jesus the way they did. And next week, we're going to look at that. Here's what I would like us to take away from this. In this crowd mentality, there were so many people. They were thronging together to praise Jesus and to follow him and enter into Jerusalem together with him. But they didn't understand the truth about Jesus. They just saw a charismatic figure that people were thronging to. They didn't know what Jesus stood for and what he taught. A lot of them didn't understand that. They just got caught up with the crowd. They got caught up with these things. Even when they said, Hosanna, save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying some things, but they didn't really understand that. In saying that they were declaring that Jesus was the one that God sent to deliver them. And so they said those words, Hosanna, save us. But they didn't really understand that. They were hoping that Jesus would come and deliver them from the Roman oppression. And they didn't realize in saying save us, the real oppression that oppresses mankind, the real tyranny of mankind is the guilt and burden of sin. That sin is what causes us to be under its grasp and enslave us. And this is what Jesus was coming to do, to free us from the tyranny of sin. There's a crowd mentality. The crowd mentality is power, strength, and numbers set the agenda. But with Jesus, what sets the agenda is truth, because he is the truth, the way, and the life. Next week, we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking at why Jesus was such a figure that people in the religious community, the religious leaders, these are the people who are the religious leaders of the people, why they were so intent on killing Jesus. And it's an incredible thing. And there's a part of this that when I read it, I get kind of excited. And yet, it makes me feel very sober about it. Because in one way, that Passion Week is the greatest week in the history of mankind. In that week, our salvation has been wrought for us. And yet, the price of that salvation was incredible. For God to be the one who he himself would lay down his life for us so that we can experience the forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God. So would you look at the next passage, and we're going to look at it next week, and we're going to dive into it. We want people to understand that God has a timing, he has a plan, and his plan works according to his purposes, and that there is nothing that man can do. No one can thwart God's purposes, and we are people who live under God's plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for just this incredible triumphal entry that Jesus entered in, and how people really acknowledged him as Messiah, the deliverer. But Lord, I also pray, Father, that we won't be people who just say it in word, but we will be people who will live it out. I thank you and praise you, Father, and I ask that you would just be with us now as we celebrate your supper, Lord, the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name, amen.